wasn't well kept, and the dream died. And then about 10 years ago, Roger died. And the land was deeded over to his son Jacques, clearly French. And Jacques kept it, and he didn't really do much with it either. Real fast, before we continue, Pat, can we get light in here? I feel like people can't see us. There we go. Is that better? Awesome. There was light. About 10 years ago, he dies. Jacques takes it, and he doesn't do anything with it. He doesn't keep the cars. In fact, he doesn't even really know that they're there. And then the land is passed down to his sons. And so the sons have this land. They have no idea what it is. They have no clue what is on the property or what it even looks like. And so they go and they find what they would expect to find, an old piece of land that hadn't been touched, it hadn't been occupied, there were weeds everywhere, things were overgrown. But strikingly, the most important part of the whole thing were several old dilapidated barns, and inside of the barns, from wall to wall, bumper to bumper, were 50 to 60 collector's cars that they had no idea about. Now, they had been rusted, and they were old, and there were weeds growing up around them, but for the most part, all of them were repairable. In fact, they found cars of the likes of Maserati, Bugatti, Delage. In fact, one of the cars that they found was a 1961 Ferrari 250 GT California Spider, one of 37 cars ever made in the entire world, estimated at about $13 million alone. That one car, right? So they call these guys up, and they have these high-value auctioneers, and they come and do all the work and all the appraisals. And CNN was writing this article about the fact that they're about to have this auction where they estimated that these brothers would pull in about $30 million when all the cars were sold, 50 to 60 of them. And it doesn't say whether or not they sold the land after that. I don't know why they would at that point with $15 million each. It seems like a pretty good little retirement to kick back. And why get rid of the land? Maybe develop it or do something different. I don't know. The point is that they had something that looked broken down, unkept, uncared for, and inside of that was this incredible, valuable treasure. And what I want to convince you of this morning is that God is in the very same kind of business of doing that with us, right? He takes a valuable treasure and puts it in, as our passage will say in a moment, clay jars. But before we get to verse 7, I want to deal just for a moment with verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to cover them in their entirety. It's a fairly theological, complex issue that Paul addresses. It actually stems from the latter part of chapter 3, where he deals with a lot of Old Testament theology and a lot of imagery that in and of itself is kind of a whole separate topic. But in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, Paul does talk about the gospel. And so before we jump to verse 7, I just want to say a couple things about the gospel from this passage before we begin. The first thing is that the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Paul, in another letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, the word here for power is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. So literally, the gospel is the dynamite of God. Now, you don't even have to do anything really with dynamite. You just light it and throw it, and it takes care of the rest, doesn't it? Dynamite is powerful. When you throw dynamite into the center of a room, it has the tendency to change things around it, doesn't it? Right? So the gospel is the dynamite of God. It is powerful. It changes things around it when it is lit. And that actually leads to the second point. The gospel is light. The gospel is light. In verse 6, Paul says that the God who shone light into darkness has shone into the darkness of our hearts the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he is making the point that, look, the gospel is not only powerful, but it is light that shines into dark places and reveals Christ for who he really is. And that brings us to our passage this morning. This is in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read with me. And it's important, if you have your Bibles open, to read with me. I want you to see that this is what the Word of God says. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Okay? So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about this treasure, or more specifically, what the treasure has been put inside of, namely these jars of clay. Now, when Paul says jars of clay, he's not talking about the mid-1990s Christian rock band, all right? Now, Jars of Clay were great. I mean, I loved Jars of Clay. I didn't even know they were a Christian band at the time. But that's not what, this is where their name comes from. Literally, the phrase in Greek means earthen vessels, okay? Clay jars, clay pots, earthen vessels. Now, what are clay jars? They were not wealthy people's items. In fact, they were very poor quality. You wouldn't decorate a clay jar, like you wouldn't paint it or decorate it and put it up in your home somewhere. They chipped easily. Affluent people wouldn't have used them. They would have used bronze or silver or gold, something that has a better capacity to preserve, something that doesn't break as easily. So they had no real worth or value. They were for the lower end of the spectrum of affluency. They were nothing. They were nothing at all. Yet it says in this passage that God has chosen not clays of or jars of bronze or jars of gold, jars of clay to put this treasure inside of. And so let's talk about this jar of clay, this vessel that God chooses this morning, because clearly this is a metaphor, okay? He's not actually saying literally that God has taken the gospel and put it in a physical, literal jar of clay. It is a metaphor, and so let's dive in a little bit and see what this is really talking about here. I'm going to give you three aspects of the vessel that God chooses. For starters, I want to point out the fabric of the vessel. The fabric of the vessel. What is the fabric? Well, in other words, what is this jar made of? Well, we just said that. It's made of clay, right? But why? Why does Paul choose clay as opposed to all the other materials that he could have chosen? There's a theme in the Old Testament, starting from the very beginning of the creation account, all the way through the Old Testament and the end of the New Testament, that we as people are clay vessels made from the potter's hands, right? That our Heavenly Father is the potter and that He shapes us. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, the word here for dust in Hebrew, apar, it literally means clay or loose soil. Okay, so in a very literal, real sense, we are created out of clay. He forms Adam out of the clay of the ground. He shapes him into his image, into the image of Adam, and then breathes life into his nostrils, and he becomes a living creature. Later on, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, he says, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you, O house of Israel." Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, 8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand." So I think you get the picture, I could go on, but there is significance here in the fact that Paul says he's placed this treasure in jars of clay, not literal jars of clay, but in a very figurative sense, he's talking about us. We are the clay vessels made and shaped by the Heavenly Father. We are the earthen vessels made from the dust of the ground. We are the clay pots that the potter has made in his hands. And the scripture says explicitly, we have been given this gospel treasure. So there's the fabric of the vessel. They're made from clay. Not only that, but there's the function of the vessel. How many people own a jar at home? Yeah, I mean, like so most people. You know, the funny thing about jars, I think I have probably two or three of them. I know exactly where two of them are. I cannot remember ever buying jars anywhere. Like, do people buy jars, or are there like jar fairies that just kind of come in? And I don't know why I ever purchased jars, nor can I ever really remember, but I do have them. And I can't think of why I personally would need them, but why do we have jars? What are the purpose of jars? What's the function of the jar? It's to preserve, isn't it? To put something in and to preserve. So someone who, we have a friend, has a sister that does like homemade jams, right? She uses jars to preserve what's inside of them, to keep the outside air from leaking in, right? To keep them contained so that they won't go bad, so they won't spoil, right? So they seal. In fact, you can even get the really expensive kinds with like a little button and the rubber seal, and you just like pop it on and it seals everything out, right? No air gets in, nothing goes out, very, very well made. They preserve, they seal. But I want to point out that the function of this particular jar, that's not the case. A clay jar is very bad at preservation, actually. It's terrible. It doesn't seal. There's lots of air that comes in, and not to mention that they chip. And so over time, whatever is inside of it has a tendency to come out, right? And that is God's purpose for the jars of clay. Let me give you a truth. We want to contain our treasure. God wants to release His. We want to contain our treasure. God wants to release His. That's the purpose for why He chooses these types of jars. They're not good at preservation. They're not good at sealing up, right? There's a principle in Scripture that God over and over again will pour into us over and over for the sole purpose that He would then pour us out, right? God fills His people up and then pours us out. It's all throughout the Scripture. So He chooses the clay jar because the function of the clay jar isn't to preserve. That's the whole point. They don't preserve and they're not very strong. In fact, they have a tendency to break. And that brings us to the last point here for this morning that I'm actually going to spend the rest of our time on, and that is the fractures of the vessel. The fractures of the vessel. Read with me again, starting in verse 7. This time we're going to go through verse 10. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Okay, so there's a lot here in dealing with these fractures that tend to happen in our bodies, these clay vessels. The first two are internal struggles or internal contrast that Paul sets up. The first thing he says is that we are afflicted in every way, or you could literally translate this, from every side or from every direction. In other words, imagine a square fort, okay, in the middle of a battle, and that they are surrounded by the enemy from every side, and the enemy is attacking, right? Arrows, bows, or bows and arrows, guns, whatever, flying in every direction from every side. That is what Paul is saying. We are surrounded, and in every way we are afflicted, but notice what he says, but we're not crushed. We're not crushed. So this word here in the Greek language has the idea of being squeezed into a very tight, small space where there's no exit. It's almost like a mortar and pestle. If you've ever messed with one of those, it's an ancient tool. We still use them today. They're very practical. But it's like the small stone bowl, and you would put whatever it is that you're using in there, herbs or whatever, and you'd use the little pestle to crush it down over and over again to make some sort of powder or paste. That's kind of the idea of this crushing that Paul is talking about. So what Paul is saying is, look, we're surrounded from every direction, from every side. We are being afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're not, in other words, there's a lot of pressure on us. We're being afflicted, but there's a way out. You're not stuck. There is an exit. It's not like a mortar and pestle. There is a way out. He goes on to say that we are perplexed. Well, what does it mean to be perplexed? We're confused, right? We don't understand. It's like we see these things happening in our lives, and we can identify what is happening, but we're just not really sure why. And so we can't really, it's like, man, all this stuff, but why is this happening? I don't understand. I'm perplexed. But Paul says, but we're not driven to despair. Now, in the original language, these are actually the same root words. One is a more intense version of the lesser one. So he says that we're perplexed, okay, to a degree, but not to its fullest degree, because it doesn't push us into total hopelessness. We don't understand, but we do at least understand that God is sovereign, that He is in control. I may be confused, I may be perplexed, I may not understand, but I won't be driven to despair because I know God is in control. God is sovereign. And then Paul moves from this point here, from the internal struggle to the external struggles, okay? The external circumstances. He goes on to say that we are persecuted, right? This has the idea of physical tampering, right? We are physically tampered with. We are persecuted by the outside world around us, but we know we're not forsaken. So whatever that looks like in your life and in Paul's life, when we are receiving persecution from the outside world, what Paul is saying is, look, while it may feel like you are alone, you're not alone. You haven't been forsaken. And Paul knew about this more than probably anyone else in the New Testament. He understood the price of being a believer and specifically of being the apostle. He goes on in seven chapters later of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, starting in verse 24, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That does not, by the way, sound like your best life now. Just going to put that out there. All right? Not really at all, actually. So Paul understood what it meant to be persecuted. And even Jesus said that. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He says that in Acts, right? And Paul got shown. He understood. He knew. But there was never a moment in his life, according to this passage, where he understood, look, I may be persecuted, but I know I'm not alone. I know I'm not forsaken. God is with me. God will not abandon me. I may have been beaten. I may have been shipwrecked. I may have been in danger, without food, without sleep, but God is still in control. And finally he says, look, and we're even struck down, but we're not destroyed. So you can strike me down all you want, but I will not breathe my last breath until God himself signs off on it. You can attack me all day long. It's fine. He's going to bring me back to life. And in fact, there's an instance in Acts where he is stoned so badly that they think he's dead, and they carry him out to where they would leave dead bodies. And if you know anything about the ancient stoning process, it wasn't just like hurling rocks. They did that, but then once the person was unconscious and mostly dead, they would take the cornerstone rock, a large rock, and they would throw it on the chest of the person that they had just stoned to ensure this guy is dead. And there are actually scholars that think that Paul may have actually died. He may have been dead. But God brought him back to life. Either way, Paul knew, I don't go away until he calls me away. I don't breathe my last breath until he signs off on it. He trusted. Look, God is so much of Paul's ministry hinged on the sovereignty of God. And I know that is kind of an uncomfortable issue for some of us, okay? And I'm not going to dive real deep in that this morning, but what you need to know, what you need to take away from this is that God, there's never a moment where God looks down and goes, uh-oh, I don't know what I'm going to do about that. No. That doesn't happen. And I would far, far rather follow a God who is in control than one that says, because that's no real God at all. Amen? God is in control, and Paul knew that. He will not abandon me. He is sovereign. He will accomplish his purposes. I may be driven to perplexity, but not to despair. I may be persecuted, but not forsaken. I may be beaten, persecuted, whatever you want to call it, but I will not be destroyed. Giving up was not an option for the Apostle Paul. He never threw in his towel. So let me ask you a little reflective question this morning. Have you given up? Have you thrown in the towel, proverbially speaking? You see, some of you are sitting here this morning, or maybe you were sitting in a Freedom Group class on Wednesday night, or maybe you didn't come to the Freedom Group class because you've been working very hard on these character defects, maybe the one that you wrote on the card a little while ago during worship, or some wound in your past, some struggle in your life, and you've been thinking, man, I've been working on this day and night, and it is not getting better, it's getting worse, I'm getting battered for every direction, and I'm done. I just can't do this anymore. What's the point? I'd rather just show up and smile and pretend like everything's okay than go through what I've been going through because everyone keeps telling me I'm going to get better and I'm not. I'm getting worse. People are leaving me, not coming back to me. Relationships are severing, not healing. I don't know what to do. I know, sweetheart. I'm yelling and I'm sorry. And if you're sitting in that place this morning, I want to say to you, and look at me when I say this, trust in the sovereignty of God. He has not abandoned you. He hasn't given up on you. Listen, if God were done with you, you would not be here right now. You would be at home or at brunch or sleeping in. Either that or you'd be face to face with Him in glory, because He doesn't stop working on you until you're out of here. So by the very fact that you're here this morning, no matter where you are in that struggle, no matter where you are in that pain and in that strife that you have been brought into, God has not abandoned you. Please believe me when I say that. Amen. And you may be asking, but why? Why does He do that? Why does He allow? And hear me when I say this. He allows these things to happen, okay? I'm not talking about a fatalistic God that just makes everything happen. A lot of the times, folks, it's not God's fault, the things that have happened. It's our fault, right? And we got to own that. But God does allow those things to happen. Why does he allow those things to happen? There is a reason. If you have your Bibles open or your phone, flip to or press on Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Judges is right after Joshua, right near the very beginning of the Bible. So pretty close to the beginning. Judges chapter 7. How many of you have been to a hotel and you have pulled out of a dresser or the nightstand or whatever a Bible that has a little stamp on it that says, "This Bible was placed here by the Gideons"? Has anyone ever seen a Gideon? Like, have you guys ever... You have seen a Gideon? No, not the Bibles, the Gideons themselves. Yeah, no, I didn't think so. Yeah. Yeah, so you have? Because I'm convinced they're like ninjas. Like, they just show up and they place them in there and no one has ever seen them, or I don't even know who they are. But listen, whoever they are, they were named after a man named Gideon in the Bible. And in Judges chapter 7, this is a particular story about this guy, Gideon. And God calls Gideon to a task to go from town to town to raise up an army of men, of soldiers, to then go and wipe out the Midianites. These Midianites are bad people, they're tough people, and they have they're on the land that belongs to the Israelites. And so God says to Gideon, go from town to town, raise up this army, come to this spot, camp out, and on my go, you go out, and you will have victory over them, no matter how tough they may be. I will lead you to victory, and you will reclaim your what is yours. And so Gideon does exactly what God says to do. He goes, and he does his speeches, right? He gives his speeches to get the... It doesn't say he gives speeches, but I've seen it in the movies. That's how you gather an army. You give speeches to people. And so they follow him, and he shows up, and he's got about 32,000 men ready to go to war. And I mean, he's ready. We're here. Look at this army I've got. I mean, it's not the biggest army, but it's 32,000. I'm pretty proud of that. And God comes to Gideon, and he says, Gideon, we have a problem. Now, you would expect what God might say before you've actually read it is, the Midianites are... I don't think you understand. The Midianites are huge, and they are terror, and they are awful when it comes to war, and you don't have enough. I told you, get a big army. 32,000 is all you, but you need to go back out and do what I told you to do. I told you to get a big army, and you haven't. You need to go back out there and do it. And then when you're ready, when you've done what I've asked you to do, then I'll lead you to war. But that is not at all what God says. In fact, it says the exact opposite, starting in verse 2 of Judges 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' And then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 stayed." Now the Lord says, "Look, Gideon, I can't let you win this. You got 32,000, and if you go out there and you win, then all the people are going to walk away going, 'Look what we've done, look how awesome we are.' And I'm not going to let that happen." So he tells them, "Whoever is filled with fear, let them depart." Now, I'm convinced there's about 10,000 liars here, because before you go to war, I don't care who you are, you're always scared, all right? But nevertheless, two-thirds of them are honest, and they leave, they go home, they go away. 10,000 are left. And I imagine Gideon's probably going, "All right, well, I mean, I still have 10,000, but my gosh, I mean, two-thirds, that's a lot of... But all right, whatever, that's fine, we can... let's do this. We're ready, right? We're ready. We're ready to roll." And God says, "No." God goes, "Nah, still too many." He didn't really say, "Nah," I'm paraphrasing here. Verse 5, he says, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water.' And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So this is the original 300. You remember King Leonidas? You know, the "Tonight we die," and he kicks the guy down the... Right? This is the original 300. Leonidas had nothing on Gideon. And by the way, just from a historical perspective, 300, I believe, happened somewhere around like 200 to 300 years before, because that did actually happen, the Spartans and the 300 men. It was obviously not like the movie, but this happened about 1,200 years before the Lord. So just if any of you skeptics out there are going like, okay, yeah, the Bible just took that from... No, Sparta took that from the Bible, all right? I just want to make that point real fast. Okay, so, okay, all right, well, 32,000 down to 10,000, and now we have 300. Can we at least agree that there is a marked significance between 32,000 men and 300 men? Like, let me give you some perspective. If Gideon had his army lined up in rows of 106 men, 105 of them go away. They're not even rows anymore. They're gone. 300. 105 out of every 106. Now, do you see where I'm going with this? Or this seemed probably like a little bit of a random passage at first, but you see where this is headed. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "We have the light of the gospel in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And so God gives Gideon this assignment. I want you to attack Midian. And they're tough people, but not with 32,000 men. Because if you do this with 32,000 men, the men are going to walk away going, "Look how awesome we are." No, I want you to take 300 men with you so that when you walk away from battle and you are the victors, you're going to look around and everyone's going to look around and it is going to be crystal clear. The power belongs to me. There'll be no questions. 300 men? Are you kidding me? As Gideon, I am shaking in my boots going, "Man, if God doesn't show up, this is going to go south real fast." But for the Lord is interested in showing His glory. And it will be clear to all who see the surpassing power belongs to Him, not us. Now, it gets even better than this. In Judges chapter 7, continue down, verse 16, it says this, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches, light, inside jars of clay," all right? "And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hands torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. And they cried out, and they fled." Look at what is happening. God sets up these impossible odds for Gideon. 300 men against an entire army surrounded a city with these torches inside of clay jars. Now, let me ask you a question. How much light comes from a torch that's inside of a jar? None. That's the whole point. It's pitch black in the middle of nowhere. And by the way, when I say pitch black, I'm not talking like pitch black in East Fort Worth on Friday night. All right, I'm talking like this is 3,000 years ago in the middle of the hill country. This is, if you've ever been camping out a ways away, when it gets dark out, I mean, you can see a few feet in front of you, and that's about it. And he says, "Look, I want you to surround the encampment, holding the jars in one hand, the trumpets in the other, and on cue, every single one of the 300 men throw down their jars, the jars break, and in an instant, there is light." It's not until the jar breaks, folks, that light shines into darkness. Now, Paul, and he had this passage in mind. I know, I'm convinced of this. Paul says, God has given us this great light of the gospel in jars of clay, not jars that preserve, not jars that look good, not jars that are decorative or that are well made. No, jars of clay. He puts them in jars of clay so that the jars would be broken and the light would invade the darkness around us. So let me give you a truth. It is in the darkness of our brokenness that the light of the gospel shines the brightest. It is in the darkness of our brokenness that the light of the gospel shines the brightest. Why? Because God desires to release His glory through you, and He does that when you are weak and broken. And this is the testimony of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, so eight chapters after the one we're in right now. Paul says of Jesus, "But he said to me, talking about Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, everyone should make this their like life verse, if that's still a thing. I don't know if it is or not. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is in our brokenness and in our weakness where the power of Christ is at its highest. It's when the clay jars are not closed up, but when they're thrown down and shattered, that the light of the gospel shines into the darkness of night. It is when we are in our greatest moment of powerlessness that the power of Christ is strong in us. And that is what Jesus says. My power is perfected in weakness. This is, by the way, this is step one of the 12 steps. We admitted we were powerlessness and our lives have become unmanageable. This is why we always want to drive you back to a set of tools that you can actually work in your life, because it is impossible to really be made and shaped into the image of Christ more and more through your life if you've not come to the stark reality that you are not in control, but that He is. That you are powerless, but that He is powerful. So there is the fabric of the vessels. They're made of clay, signifying that Paul is not actually talking about literal jars. He's talking about us, made from the clay of the ground, life breathed into us by our Father in heaven, the great potter Himself. And there is a function of these vessels, not to preserve, not to protect, to break and release what is inside of them. The light of the gospel. And there are the fractures of the vessel, that though we are broken, we're not destroyed. God has not lost control. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. Trust in His sovereignty. I got four just closing thoughts, and then we'll be done. One is this, that brokenness brings blessing. Brokenness brings blessing. Later in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." That is the whole purpose of our brokenness. The whole purpose for why God allows brokenness to happen is that in that moment when the light shines into darkness, that other people, more and more people, would grow in their thanksgiving to God, that they would be born again and brought into the kingdom. In fact, Paul in Colossians says that we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Another great imagery of this dark light concept, that in your brokenness, people would be illuminated into God's kingdom by the gospel. We say around here a lot, don't waste your pain. Don't waste your pain. You can either be crippled by your pain, or you can use your pain to shine light into darkness around you. Second, brokenness isn't forever. Amen. Brokenness isn't forever. In chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," talking about our earthly bodies. In other words, when we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." See, we suffer now, we battle now, but not always. Not always. Which brings us to the third thing that I want to say to you, is that transformation isn't complete. Transformation isn't complete. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given His Spirit as a guarantee." Look, your life as a believer should look different, markedly different from when you were outside of Christ. Just a few verses after this one, in chapter 5, Paul says in 17, "For anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God has given you a new nature. You are a new creation. But hear me when I say this, you are far from being done in your transformation. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is given to us, right? And it is through the Spirit that we are made more and more into the image of Jesus. But But not only that, but the Holy Spirit is a guarantee to us, okay, a down payment, if you will, on the promise that God will raise you in your resurrected body. And if you weren't here last week, James talked about the resurrection, and he dealt with the idea that we are given resurrected bodies in eternity. And if you're not really familiar with that concept, then I want to encourage you to download that message from our website that was last week. You can also get it at the Truth to Go Center when you leave. But you need to know about that. It is a theological concept, but folks, it doesn't get any more practical than that. I struggle with an autoimmune disease. I'm looking around here. I know several of you had surgeries, you've had cancer, you've had all types of maladies in your family or in yourself, and you need to know as a believer, you will be given a body one day that won't go through that. Amen? Oh, amen. Amen to that. And then finally, the last one, my favorite one. God will give you more than you can handle. How many of you have heard that? God won't give you more than you can handle, right? Well-meaning, okay, but wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, often God allows us to go through far more than we can handle. Gideon? 300 men? Are you kidding me, God? Far more than I can handle. If you don't show up, this goes bad quick. Like, we don't even make it to the gate to fight. They're going to pick us off with bows and arrows before we... Right? God will give you... And when I say give you, hear me when I say this, because this is sort of a semantic thing. Sometimes give, but most of the time allow more than you can handle. And it seems like the same thing, but it's not. God is not a fatalistic God. God allows things in our broken world to happen to us for the sole purpose. This is the truth here. God won't give you more than He can handle. God won't give you more than He can handle. He often gives us more than we can handle. So that we would lean further into Him through Christ, and that we would see passing power belongs to Him and not us. It is in the darkness of our brokenness that the light of the gospel shines the brightest. Will you let your brokenness cripple you? Stop you? End you from God's mission in this life? Or will you trust in His sovereignty and move forward, knowing that you can beat me down, but you're not going to destroy me? I pray that you will do the second, not the first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your grace, for your mercy, for these great encouragement from your scriptures. We thank you for the testimony of Paul and of Gideon. And Lord, we really, we desire to press into the peace that you give to us, that you offer us, because so many of us right now are not at peace. We're at war, and we're struggling. And we wrote something down on a card earlier during worship, and we're just not really sure how to get away from it. And maybe it's because we haven't ever really addressed it. And I pray, God, that you'd give us the courage to do that. And maybe it's because some here don't know you through your Son, Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would right now, today, this morning, shine light into darkness. And that there would be those here that would be born again. And as your scripture says, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, we honor you. We love you. Give us faith, because sometimes, Lord, we just don't have it. We don't have sometimes what it takes to trust that you are in control still. So God, give us great faith this week and in the weeks to come. That in our moments of struggle and when we despair and when we feel like giving up, God, that you would remind us gently by the Holy Spirit, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you. Continue on. And that we would trust that, and that we would be encouraged by that, and that we would do all that you purpose us to do. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.